Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Good to see you tonight. Good to have you with us on a Wednesday night Bible study. Greetings to our internet audience around the world. We are, let me get situated here. Okay. Good trip. We were in Southern California over the weekend and ministered in a couple of places, different places, and met a lot of people, and were just blessed by the impact that the gospel of grace is making in people's lives. And so we greet a lot of those who have been watching us, and some may be watching for the first time. We are studying Hebrews, and if you have your Bibles, you can go to the 11th chapter. That's where we are taking the bulk of our message tonight. We have really been endeavoring to journey through this Hall of Faith chapter, but we keep getting tripped up by a lot of good stuff, so tonight's no exception. I think we're going to spend most of our time on one principal character tonight. I would have you do something a little unusual as you start, and that is get your ribbon or bookmark and put it in Hebrews 11. We're going to be in about the 23rd verse when we start, but then be prepared and go to the Song of Solomon. An interesting way to begin a study in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, no doubt. Song of Solomon is a little love letter in the middle of the Old Testament. And we'll explain what we're doing there in just a moment. To get us to that text, tonight's character, our subtitle is The Uncommon Child. And that is a reference, not a word you're going to see in the King James or the New King James, but it is a reference to tonight's character, and that would be a man named Moses. What is very intriguing about Moses' placement in the faith Hall of Faith is two principal things intrigue me the most. Number one intrigues me is the fact that of all of the characters, we've had Abel and Noah and Enoch, and we've had Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and so on and so forth. But of all the characters, more attention is paid to Moses in the Hall of Faith than any single character. That's not shocking, because the book is written to Hebrews. Hebrews would have had as their hero Moses. He was the principal character of the Old Testament. He was on par with, in most people's eyes, if not greater than, Elijah. If you were to ask a Jew in the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the two most famous names of the Torah, they probably would have said Moses and Elijah. In fact, those are the two characters that appear with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, and it is the comparative name that John gives in John 1:17 when he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus." So John understood that the principal character of Judaism was Moses. The writer to the Hebrews would not have been ignorant of that fact. Of course, he knew Moses was important. And most of what we've been reading in Hebrews has been an attempt to get the audience to understand that Jesus is greater than anything Moses had to offer. In fact, greater than Moses himself. Now, by the time we arrive in the 12th chapter, which is not far away, it would take us a little while maybe, but it's not far away. When we get in that 12th chapter, we're going to find ourselves at two mountains. One is Sinai, and one is Jerusalem. And Sinai, of course, is closely linked to Moses. But the author is going to bust our bubble and tell us we are not at that mountain. In fact, we don't belong there at all, which is his way of now, he's gently leading them into what he will forcefully lead them into before he's done, and that is, Moses can't do you any good anymore. So why dedicate five different, this is the second thing that is special. There are five different by faith stories regarding one character. We get, you know, we get by faith Abel, we get a by faith Enoch, we get a by faith Noah, we get one, but we get five with Moses. And if there's any indication from Hebrew numerology, the Hebrew number for grace is five, and perhaps we could read into the fact that God wanted us to see something subliminal, that he wanted us to see grace in the life of Moses. Maybe. And that's okay. I think it's a worthwhile study, but I don't really think it's the most important thing that we're going to find about Moses. What I do find most incredible is the fact that the stories that the Bible gives us of Moses include nothing from the wilderness campaign. And when we read the Pentateuch, how many of you know the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible? Those are attributed, for the most part, to the authorship. Most of those are attributed to Moses. He couldn't have probably written the last couple of chapters. The last chapter of Deuteronomy, which records his own funeral, would have been a bit hard to do. But for the most part, the history is recorded probably by Moses. And most of it's in the wilderness. And yet, when you get five stories of faith out of Moses, you get nothing from the wilderness, which tells me that the Holy Spirit, if there was a subliminal part to the five things being grace, maybe. But there's an obvious thing the Holy Spirit is telling you by including nothing from the wilderness. And that is this, and this is the message he's been preaching from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when he went into this whole now faith is, and it is that there is no, absolutely no room for faith as it regards the law. So if you want to see faith in operation in the life of Moses, we're going to have to show you, starting with his birth, and we're going to have to lead you up to crossing the Red Sea, but we're going to have to skip a chunk of his life that was about a third of his life, which is the wilderness campaign, because if there's ever been anything obvious in the New Testament, it is this: God leaves no room for faith in the law. And so whenever we see Moses by faith or by faith Moses, what we don't see is what would shock a lot of people. We do not see by faith Moses received the Ten Commandments. Why don't we see this? Because it takes no faith to receive a command. It just takes obedience. So what is glaringly missing from the by faith chapters is by faith so-and-so obeyed. By faith so-and-so performed, obeyed or honored command. Let's put it that way. Particularly in the life of Moses. How can you leave this out? When you think of Moses, you get Charlton Heston. And what do you get Charlton doing? He's standing on a mountain with a big fake beard, and he is holding up two supposed to be tablets of stone that are probably made out of styrofoam, and they're etched with the very finger of God, the Ten Commandments. And when you think of Moses, you think of that striking figure on top of a mountain. And yet, when the author, and this is not, I'm doing all this really to try to show you how bizarre it is, that an author writing about the heroes of the Jewish faith, Jewish religion, and in this case, Jewish faith, would take the biggest hero of them all and ignore his most glaring story, which is the whole giving of the law and the entire wilderness experience, and yet nothing. And that would be okay if he just gave you one nugget. You could say, well, he was just doing what he did with all the rest of them, just one little story. But he gives you the most on Moses that he gives on anybody and still leaves it out. I think it's the Holy Spirit trying to say, there is no room for faith in the giving and the receiving of the law. Paul would say it in Galatians that until Christ came, and I always use the visual, almost like putting a candle under a bushel. If you take a lid and you put it on top of a candle, what happens to the flame? It's extinguished because it loses its oxygen. What happens is it burns up, it uses all the oxygen that's inside of that candle, and then when that oxygen's gone, the flame is gone. Paul uses a close imagery when he says the law was shut up, faith rather, was shut up by the law until Christ, which kind of tells me that there was no oxygen for faith. There was no environment for faith. Faith could not breathe in the environment of performance. And so God's people had given up on faith way before God put the law on them. They were, and we've been down this road before, but the whining and the complaining and the, you just, we don't want to be judged on Abraham's promise. Just whatever you say, we'll do it. And God gives them what they want, and the lid goes on their faith, and it gets snuffed. And then they come to Christ. Christ reveals faith, releases faith. That's the incredible thing about Jesus, is everywhere he goes, he says, will you believe? If you'll only believe. And they're in an environment where they can believe. The environment of belief is that he never introduced himself by telling people what was wrong with them, and then telling them how to clean up, because that would have snuffed out the environment of faith. You know why we see so little faith in the church? because we are not preaching and singing in an environment in which people feel comfortable having faith. We're putting them in an environment in which they feel uncomfortable with their own failed performance. And thus, all they hear is their own failed performance. There's no room for faith. And what a lot of us have called faith in the church is just a guilty response. It's not really faith. They just feel so bad, they got to get rid of the bad feeling. Oh, so if I go up there and you talk to me, I'll get rid of the bad feeling? Okay, I'll come up there and get rid of the bad feeling. And there's no environment for belief. Jesus was all about creating environment. I didn't intend to do all this, but Jesus is all about creating environment for belief. Whenever he has the woman caught in the act of adultery, he gives her a second. I love it that he's not pressured. There's no pressure with Jesus. The Bible even takes the time to tell you he stooped and wrote on the ground. We're sitting around trying to do master's thesis on what he wrote on the ground. The reality is it doesn't matter. What he was doing is freeing some space up, giving her a little time to think about the fact that, hey, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none. And Jesus says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Look, the atmosphere of faith was thick. Why? Because he removed the accusers. Where's your accuser? I don't have any accusers. Oh, you mean nobody's here to talk to you about your performance? When you got here, everybody was talking about your performance. But where are your accusers? I don't have any accusers. Well, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And the power to walk into the freedom that grace provides is found in an atmosphere in which faith is allowed to thrive. So if the author's going to preach to you about faith, he can't then drop the Ten Commandments on you and say, by faith, Moses received the Ten Commandments. No, all of the Moses stories involve a remarkable amount of faith, but have nothing to do whatsoever with the giving or the receiving of the law. But it does have a lot to do with a man who made a conscious decision to follow God when it was easier not to follow God. When it was simple to just be the guy in Egypt with all the money and the power and the fame, or to walk away from it because he thought he saw something else. In fact, Hebrews will say because he saw one who was invisible. That means he saw something nobody else could see. And to walk away from your security, to walk away from your comfort, to walk away from everything you've ever known because you see something no one else can see, doesn't take 10 hours in your prayer closet. It just takes faith. It just takes faith. And you don't have to walk out tonight and go, well, I don't know if I have that kind of faith. It's not about measuring your faith against Moses or Enoch. That was never the point of the chapter. It was that your faith grabs hold of what you know to be reality, and it doesn't let go of that reality. And that even the Jewish heroes like Moses, who we identify with the law, are not identifiable under the new covenant with the law, but because they had faith. And Moses was a guy who forsakes all of it, goes out to the backside of a desert, and spends 40 years in preparation for what will ultimately be to take the children of Israel into the wilderness and wait 40 more years. I always thought Moses got the raw end of the deal there. I mean, he goes into the backside of the desert 40 years, comes back ready to deliver the children of Israel. 2 weeks out of Egypt, they're ready to cross into the promised land. Nope, 40 more years in the wilderness. So all of these can carcass in the wilderness because they did not believe. And no wonder Moses got upset every now and then. He got a little ticked off. He's like, I've already been in this desert for 4 decades, and we've got to go through this a whole other generation. But to think of the fact that Moses would voluntarily go into that wilderness and walk, he could have just stayed in Egypt. I'm really setting the framework up for you. He could have just stayed in Egypt and everything's okay. But he voluntarily walks away to go into the wilderness to get, he doesn't know what, and there meets God, sees the bush that burns but is not consumed, has God supernaturally heal it, give him leprosy and then heal it in one motion. He goes, I just want to show you what I can do. And Moses is, at that point, okay, God, what do you want to do with me? And the slow, it's real quick when you read it. It's like the next chapter. Isn't it amazing how the Bible does that? But in reality, it's real slow of how this happens in our lives. And Moses comes out of the wilderness a different man than he goes in the wilderness. He goes in a murderer, having killed an Egyptian. He comes out a deliverer. The old Moses has died somewhere in that wilderness. And that's not because he had an Old Testament crucifixion metaphor. It's because he fell in love. Let me tell you what happened to Moses on the backside of the desert. He fell in love with the God that burns bushes but doesn't consume them. I believe that Moses was a whole lot like Americans. He had the brass ring in his sights. For Moses, he was already holding on to it. He was defined by his looks, his wealth, his power, his education, his family, his prestige, his position, his fame, his experience, his resume. And he handed all of it over, gave every bit of it away because he saw something invisible that no one else could see. And he went out into the wilderness and saw a bush that burns but is not consumed. And what stunned him about that is that goes against the elementary principles of the world, because work, 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 and it will burn you out. And yet he sees a bush burning on the horizon and there's no ashes falling off. It's incredible to him that he has found the source of light that has renewable energy that does not burn up its substance. And so he stands and stares at the bush, amazed. The Bible specifically says it is a bush that burns but is not consumed. You know what? Moses is the one writing that. It's his way of telling you. You know why I went and looked at that bush? There's a lot of brush fires in the wilderness. But I went and looked at that one because no matter how long it burned, it just burned brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And when I got up there and realized the branches aren't falling off, there's no ashes on the ground. That's the kind of God I wanted to know. A man who could burn from the inside out and not burn me out. Because I come from a culture that was all about burning me out. That was all about using up my good years. And when it was done with me, casting me aside. But I'll follow a God who can burn but not consume. So guys, I'm telling you, when Moses comes out of the wilderness, a different man walks back into Egypt than walked out of Egypt. A man that walked out in guilt and condemnation. He just killed a man. And he runs for his life, but he makes a decision. And the man that comes back is a different man. I believe there was a great wilderness romance. Song of Solomon, where are we going with this, right? Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6. This is the Shulamite woman talking about her lover. Her lover is King Solomon. Watch the imagery. Remember, you're in the Old Testament, so you're looking at shadows. You can cheat because you know the substances. Who is this? Song of Solomon 3:6. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. A palanquin is a portable enclosed chair. It was basically a throne that the servants could carry the king on. He made it pillars of silver. Its support is gold. Its seat is purple. Its interior is paved with love. That's interesting. What an interesting phrase. Its interior, you expected leather or silk, and you get its interior. This is the Shulamite woman's way of telling you she's not literally looking at a throne. She's looking at a man. Did you notice that the man is surrounded with frankincense and myrrh? Two interesting spice choices, because when you get to Jesus' birth, you're going to see gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all three of which you are seeing in the description of whoever this guy is coming out of the wilderness. Its interior is paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. So we see the king who is just dripping with Christ imagery. Coming out of the wilderness, just like Jesus going down into the wilderness following his Jordan baptism, coming out of the wilderness dripped with the anointing, Because the first thing he does when he comes out of the wilderness, he stands in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, recover sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised," etc., etc. Today is this fulfilled in your ears. And the image is the king has come out of the wilderness, he who was wiser than Solomon. And then the relatives, chapter 8. The relatives talk about the Shulamite woman. Chapter 8, Song of Solomon. And I just want to read one sentence. And think about what you just read in chapter 3. When you were talking about Solomon, quote unquote, Jesus. And now think about the Shulamite woman when you're talking about Solomon's lover, quote unquote, the bride of the church. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I just want you to let that sentence hang in the air for a moment. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? The imagery is someone who has went down into the wilderness and has become exhausted that they cannot walk themselves out. And yet, when the crowd sees them coming out, their support system is their beloved, the same beloved that the third chapter described to you. I say to you, what a great way to introduce the character of Jesus loving his church, Moses going into the wilderness and coming back as a redeemer. You and I, this is one of those verses you can just put in your repertoire. Who is this? Come up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. And I say that in this hour, this is what we're going to say about the church. Look at her. Who is this coming out of the wilderness, leaning? I love that imagery. Leaning on her beloved. Isn't that awesome? Now, Hebrews chapter 11, man, now you're ready to see Moses like you haven't seen him before. And you can just rest because you're not about to get a treatise on Moses' ability to keep the law. Because Hebrews 11 doesn't do that. That was all of that intro. That's why I wanted to set your heart at ease. So you could read, because a lot of grace people, we're reading Moses with nerves, you know. We're kind of like, Moses is all about giving the law. Moses was not all about the law. Moses was the mediator. He received the law, brought it down from the mountain. But whenever we hear about the greatness of Moses, we're going to get five by faith. None of them are going to have anything to do with the keeping of the law. Beginning in verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. The word beautiful appears in Exodus 2 and it describes Moses being born, and the word is translated from the Hebrew. A better word is the word uncommon. That gives us our subtitle tonight. When we talk about the uncommon child, we're literally talking about Moses, but you're going to see before we're done, we're talking about every person who has faith in the midst of a world that doesn't understand that faith. That makes you an uncommon child. You're one of the king's kids, but you're not common. Specifically in the Greek, the word is very close to the word good or handsome. So that when she looked at Moses, she saw something unique. But why it's often thought of as uncommon is he didn't look common. He didn't look like all the rest of the babies. I don't think it had anything to do with handsomeness, as much as it did, there was something about this child. And I think that's something you can take into your Christian walk. They were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, 24, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, and the word choosing from the Greek there is to appropriate something for yourself. So Moses made a conscious decision to choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. We're going to deal with esteeming in detail here in a moment. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. Here's your third by faith. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith They passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Interestingly enough, we go into a 40-plus year gap between the 29th and the 30th verse, where the author of Hebrews skips the law, the period of the giving of the law and the corpsing in the wilderness. He's already dealt with that in the third and fourth chapter. Why go back into it again in a by faith chapter? Because they didn't have faith. That's why they died in the wilderness. In fact, you're only going to get two more stories. You're going to get Israel marching around the walls of Jericho, and you're going to get Rahab the harlot. What is interesting is that marching around the walls, the first corporate sign of faith in the entire chapter, and Rahab's a Gentile. So we're done. We're finished. It's amazing to me that the author shuts it down when he gets to the law. Again, I don't think I got to stretch too hard here to tell you. The author was trying to teach us a lesson. Inject the law, watch faith fly out the window. You don't need people to believe, you just need them to shut their mouths and obey. It's a whole lot easier to get people in a church in line if you give them a whole bunch of instructions, because all you really want them to do is shut their mouth and obey. Just put the amount of money in the offering plate we told you you're supposed to. Show up to how many meetings we told you to sign up for. Do all the stuff we told you will get you into heaven. If you don't do these things, you're in trouble. If you do them, we'll leave you alone. If you don't do them, we'll call you and email you, knock on your door, make sure you're still doing okay. We'll chase you down. And so the author gives us this beautiful moment about Moses, and if I could compare Moses to what we've seen thus far, because I'm really just trying to integrate him and show you that he doesn't go in the direction you think. He doesn't go into the law. Instead, he leaves Moses, stops at the Red Sea. Every act of that was faith, 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 faith. The difference in Moses and the others, they're all by faith, but there's a glaring difference. Prior to introducing us to Moses, the faith has always been involving obstacles. Abel trying to figure out what offering to give. Enoch walking with God was not. Noah being told to build a boat, so he built it. The obstacles of those faith was believe it or don't believe it. Very simple. Wasn't even much of a challenge. Abraham going to a land that he'd never heard of. Sarah believing she could have a baby when she's way past her prime. Abraham believing he could father a child. Isaac believing he had the power to speak into his sons. Jacob believing he had the power to speak into his grandsons. Joseph believing that his people were going to come up out of the land of Egypt, so confident he said, bring my bones when you get there. But up until Moses, it's all obstacles. And then when Moses gets introduced, it's all persecution. Now faith takes an interesting turn. Before, it's been faith to believe for stuff. Now it's faith to believe through stuff. And there are two sides to the faith coin. And the author doesn't want you to forget about the other side. So when you get to Moses, you get a few more stories because he wants to show you that what Moses is going through is nothing like Noah went through. I mean, we like to think Noah was persecuted. Noah might have been mocked. But Noah's life wasn't on the line. Not by his audience. For Moses, every moment of this account, from the day he's born, his life is on the line. The prophecy has went out that a Redeemer is being born in Egypt among the Hebrew people in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh was so frightened of it, he said, kill all the baby boys. Moses is an uncommon child. He's not like all the other babies. There's just something about him that mama knows is different and unique. And every mom thinks it about their child, but this one has an insight into the spirit. By faith, she takes that baby, sticks him in a little ark of bulrushes, and shoves him down the Nile River. You say, that faith, that's silly. He's going to die. And yet, the spirit of their father Abraham is inside of mama and inside of that baby. And God moves in a miraculous way. But from day one, his life's a threat. Much like Jesus, whose peers also died as they tried to kill baby Jesus in the land of Nazareth. And so I want to get the concept through tonight that we don't only believe over obstacles. The grace community has mastered faith over obstacles. Praise God. The grace community is in borderline denial that they'll ever need faith for persecution. Because we almost have this belief that because of God's favor, we'll never go through tribulation or we'll never go through persecution. And if that's what you think, you've missed out on the reality of what it means to belong to his family. Because his family is not always popular. They are not always in favor with man. We have established that we can believe God will give us, bless us, help us, touch us. And everybody, every time they hear it, should say amen. Praise God. I believe for good things. I believe for favor in my life. But it has become increasingly difficult to find a group of grace people who are believing that God will get them through tribulation. In fact, we still hold on to the old Adamic foolishness that if bad things are happening in our lives, somewhere along the way our doctrine has screwed up. We bought into that lie when we were in our developmental days of Christianity, when somebody told us if things are going wrong, it's because you've got sin in your life. Well, now we're saying, I don't believe that God works that way. And yet we still sort of lean that way during tribulations and wonder, am I not being patient enough? Have I not been resting enough? Is that why all these bad things are happening to me? And I want to rebuke that in Jesus' name. There's no more is it happening to you because you've done wrong. It is because you live on planet Earth. And you're a part of Daddy's house. And not everybody's excited to see Dad's kids. I know it's hard to believe that not everybody loves that little snot-nosed thing as much as you do. And it's hard to believe that the world's not as excited about you coming into the room as the Heavenly Father is about every single funny little thing, cute thing that you do. But that's reality. And so Moses is a prime example of faith through the persecution. Now, the uncommon child of verse 23, I want to touch a couple of these before we get into some depth tonight from Scripture that I think is going to be God ministering some things directly into your life. 23, Moses is born hidden 3 months by his parents for the reason that they saw he was an uncommon child and they were not afraid of the king's command. I think that they were not afraid of the king's command because he was a uncommon child. I think the moment that they realized they had something special on their hands, all fear went away. And part of faith is taking a look at the uncommon and believing its reality. The moment that you do that and you believe that it's reality, the fear of the reality vanishes away. A lot of us are afraid of the reality, quote unquote, I'm quoting, air quoting reality, because I don't believe this is reality. Now, this is where you may get off the Paul White train and say, cuckoo. But I'll be just real honest. I don't believe this is reality. Oh, I believe you're real. I don't believe you're fake. But I don't believe you're the eternal. I believe you're the temporary. I believe you're the mortal. You're inside. He who is redeemed is immortal. I believe that when you move out of this, all you've done is moved into the real world. Now, what born again means is you woke up to that reality while you were still in this one. You woke up to the fact, I'm an eternal being. I belong to God. I'm a son of God. I hold in me what he holds in him. I'm not going to stay down here forever. That's what you immediately recognize that when you are born again. I'm not staying in this thing forever. This is great while I'm here. God's got me here. I'm going to love every minute of it, but this is so temporary. This is not the real deal. I realize that greater things exist. That's the understanding. That's looking at the common world and seeing the uncommon in it. And the moment that you embrace that, you stop being afraid of the king's command. The natural realm will not hold nearly the sway on you when you've seen something uncommon. And it is uncommon to see a new creation. I mean, it is uncommon to, it's not common to see someone go from darkness to light. That is uncommon. But when you see it, you're sold. You see, it is useless to argue with me on whether this is real. It is useless to argue with me on whether it is real. Because I have seen the uncommon happen my whole life. I've seen God do uncommon things. And thus my fear of the natural king is almost non-existent. My fear that this natural realm will snatch me, almost non-existent. Why? because I'm becoming used to embracing the uncommon. See yourself in the midst of a common world as very uncommon. That you are very uncommon. See yourself. I'm very uncommon in the midst of a common world. And when you embrace that, all the fear that is trapping your peers, the fear of death, the fear of tomorrow, the fear of finances, the fear of Ebola, God forbid. Why people are freaking out about the next thing down the line. If you know that you're uncommon, the fear's gone. It is gone. You say, I'm not the common. I'm the uncommon child. By faith, Moses, did you notice that the first by faith was actually Moses' parents? Moses didn't have a whole lot to do with it. He's just a little baby. He just goes wherever they send him. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing or appropriating to himself to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy. I like the old King James here. I like it where it says, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But the new King James, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So there is most certainly, the word passing there is the Greek word, it comes out of the Greek from temporary. There is a pleasure on the earth that is temporary pleasure, and there is a pleasure in knowing you're uncommon that is eternal pleasure. And so this is not a diatribe. This is where a lot of people get up and start listing off sins and say, every one of those are temporary. And I noticed in the church that when I sat under those sermons, even though they just told me they were temporary, man, the more they screamed them out, the more appealing they got. You know? Because we've given so much attention to the temporary instead of focusing on the eternal. And the same thing should happen now. Rather than giving you a list of 25 things I think are temporary, we just talk about the eternal one and who he is. And you'll find that people don't really want the temporary when they can have the permanent. And so there'll be a run away from. And it all, it's a start of faith, choosing rather to suffer. If the choice was his. Moses made a choice. And if I could say anything about choice and not stay here too long because there's so many other good things to get into. We all make them. And this is not the moment where we drop the other shoe and put condemnation on you. But let's be honest. There are some things that some of us are going through because of choices that we made. That is not God's fault. We made the choice. It was not an intelligent choice. Some of them were stupid choices. And some of them we made were so big, we'll never, ever be able to change it. It's the way that it is. But you are not common. Though you make common, and dare I say it, stupid choices. You are not common because you do not have, there is no such thing as common grace. God's grace is uncommon to man's system. You're not supposed to be blessed unless you earn it. You're not supposed to, it's not supposed to go your way unless you paid the price. You're supposed to be cursed and killed, and yet here you are, blessed and favored with a litany of foolish choices under your belt. Well, congratulations. How are you making it? Because you are uncommon. And God's grace covers a multitude of sins and stupid decisions. And so if you've lived a life in which you have your fair share of bad choices, realize this tells us that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. It doesn't tell you that Moses also chose to kill an Egyptian. And that caused him to have to run off into the wilderness. A decision that would cause him a lot of turmoil and problems in his life. And so the Old Testament is full of people. I know we don't always see it this way, but it's full of people making bad decisions. And grace is what delivers us from the. You know, I want to see us in our dealings with kids. What has caused us so much issue in the church is that we're bringing our kids in and we're teaching them how to be good moral citizens of the United States of America by teaching them Old Testament Bible stories. And so we tell them, look at what happens if you'll do good. God does this for people. Look at what happens when they do bad. Bad things happen to them. And we preach Sunday school Santa Claus every week. And rather than speaking grace into the lives of our kids, we're taking them, we are not, praise God, but I'm just using that as a blanket statement. What's happened, though, for a lot of us, is that we heard so many stories about if this person had made a better decision, he would have had this happen in his life. And if he, because he did this, God did this. And because they did that, God did that. And I was raised reading Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel in the lion's den and knowing that I would have burned in that furnace and been ate up by those lions. And that was the whole point of telling me the story. Is you would not have made it. Because look at what these kids did. They didn't eat the king's meat, and they prayed 7 days before they went in, and you can't go 3 hours without needing a snack, and you watching TV all the time, and none of you are witnessing to your friends, and you're not reading your Bible. And I went, well, I'm dead. You throw me in there with the lions, I am lion meat. And then we close the class by saying, but Jesus loves you, and he'll forgive you for all that stuff you're not doing. But the reality is, God's grace is what must be presented in these kids' lives and in adults' lives, because really the same message is perpetrated in the front sanctuary as it is a lot of times in the back. But the choices that we are making, that's all I want to say on this, the choices that we are making do not have to be permanent, because we are living in a temporary world. And though we may have permanent effects from them, they don't have to permanently affect us. Hear that? They may have permanent effects. They do not have to permanently affect us, because we have grace. No decision overruns grace. But he made a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures, esteeming the reproach of Christ, the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. This is incredible. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he looked to the reward. Now, he was rich. This is not some pseudo wealth. This guy was number two in Egypt. He had it all. In the most powerful and wealthiest nation on the planet, he had it all. And makes a decision that he would rather suffer with God's people on a temporary basis, because he knows there's a reward to being in God's people. What was the reward? It was not, don't say heaven, because that was not in Moses' mind. We're talking literally, their reward was, my people are going to be free from bondage and have been promised their own land. Now, it's hard for us to imagine why that was so appealing. But did you know that up until 150 years ago in the United States, less than 150 years ago, it wasn't just that you didn't get to vote if you were black, or you didn't get to vote if you were a woman. You didn't get to vote if you didn't own land. Okay? Property possession for most of the recorded history of man has been the single most important and telling sign of wealth. If you owned your own piece of land, for the children of Israel to have a land that could be theirs after 4 centuries of hearing about it, after the striping of the Egyptian taskmaster across their back, to have their own. And do you realize that the Egyptian taskmaster is a type and shadow of the law? Because Paul calls the law a taskmaster to lead you to Christ. Egypt is a type and shadow of the law, and Israel's looking up every day going, man, there's going to come a time and we're going to have our own land of rest. And you have that land of rest now in Christ. Moses made a decision. It would be better. He esteemed. The word esteeming is the Greek word for counting. And I don't mean 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I mean it closer to the word reckoning or consider. Now, where this comes into play, go to James chapter 1. I want to show you, this is the purpose of tonight, really, where I want to focus us for a moment. James is the very next book. If you're in Hebrews 11, you don't have very far. In fact, a lot of your Bibles may just be one page or two. Turn, and you'll find James. He's the next book hiding out after Hebrews. James writes his letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad in James 1:1. Look at James 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Look at that. Patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The phrase "to esteem" is what James is using when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy." It's the same word the author of Hebrews uses when he says Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. In other words, Moses made a conscious decision. I count it better to be reproached with Christ than to enjoy the pleasures for a little bit of what Egypt has to offer, because Egypt is temporary and I've caught a glimpse of something that is permanent. So when he went out into the wilderness, he went out one man, but he came back another man. Why? Because when he went into the wilderness, look at James 1, 2, 3, and 4, chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. He counted it joy when he fell into the trial of the wilderness. He knew that the testing of his faith would produce patience, and then patience would have its perfect work so that he could be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect in verse number 4 is the word mature. So that he could be mature and complete, lacking nothing. He went into the wilderness immature, but he counted it joy to be in that wilderness. And one of our failures is that in the message of grace, we are far too often not counting it joy when we find ourselves in some sort of tribulation or persecution. We just try to pray our way out. In fact, we go into a devil hunt and start rebuking every demon in hell because things aren't working for us. And it's not even always the devil. Sometimes we are literally in a wilderness. Or we're figuratively, or we're spiritually. But wherever we are, he hasn't left us, he hasn't forsaken us. But he has not promised instantaneous deliverance from where we're at. In fact, if we would count it joy that we're there, we would understand him. I don't have time to go too deep. We're going to get there in a few weeks. But when you get into the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you're going to get into the... We were in California this week, and we did a Q&A, and someone raised their hand with the question, can you explain the first six verses of Hebrews 12? Because my friends who don't believe the message of grace keep quoting Hebrews 12 to me, saying that if you're not being chastised, you're not a son. And I keep telling them God's not mad at you. And they say, yes, but the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that God is mad at his sons. And so, and I don't want to get too deep into it tonight, but let me just tell you, man, Hebrews 12 is not God telling you he's mad at your sin. We went right back in that Q&A and read every verse so we'd make sure to find out if he was mad at sin, and he wasn't. But what it does say is that consider the fact that whatever you're going through, just take it as chastisement, take it as discipline, because it's easier for the medicine to go down if you put a little sugar in it. That's my addition. In other words, I'm going through some stuff. God must be teaching me a lesson. Show me something. Not God's paying me back for my sin. No. No, God wants me to learn something. I'm here. Why am I here? I should be out of this. I'm a grace kid. And God goes, you're not out yet. And they go, yes, but I should be. And God goes, be patient. Count it all joy when you fall into. The phrase fall into right there in James 1, 2 is not trip. You know, you're just walking along, doing your thing, praising God, then break your leg and lay there for 12 weeks. The word fall into in the Greek is like a man walking around the corner and seeing something he didn't know was there. So it's literally, I'm doing my thing and then I'm encountered with something. And I should count it joy, even though it doesn't appear to be what I hoped would happen in my life. I want you perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. You want to be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. And while you are perfection in regards to the righteousness of God, we want to walk in that full maturity, lacking nothing in our day-to-day life. How are we going to do that? We have to understand this important thing. Christianity is not about you overcoming your weaknesses. Okay? I'm going to bust some bubbles here. Christianity is not about you never having another weakness. Christianity is about you realizing that the moment you recognize your weakness, you should recognize his provision and his strength. If you got rid of all of your weaknesses, you wouldn't need faith. And God created you that way. Now we'll go, well, God doesn't create anything with lack. Wrong. Time out. That is a very common misconception that God creates nothing that has lack. That is absolutely not true. When God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, he specifically put him in there by himself, even though he knew Adam needed an Eve. So why didn't he give him one? Well, I don't know God's ways, but I know that it worked. Because it didn't take long for God to recognize Adam needs some help. So God does something phenomenal, not for God, but for Adam. If you'll go back and read the book of Genesis. God puts Adam in the middle of the Garden of Eden one day, and he marches every animal past him, and he says, pick one. Pick a helper. You need some help, don't you? And Adam says, yeah, I think I could use some help. And God says, okay, pick one. And there comes the dog and the cat and the horse and everything. And the Bible says, and he marched, put the animals of the field in front of him, and there was no helper found for Adam. Nothing identified with him. Nothing agreed with his spirit. Every one of them he looked at, he had an affection for. They were under his charge, but they didn't complete him. So God put him to sleep, pulled a rib out of his side, fashioned Eve from his side, woke him up, and put Eve in front of him. And the first thing Adam does is give her his own name. The very first thing Adam does is name her. Because when he looks into her eyes, he sees God. Husbands, that's the line you can use. Baby, when I look into your eyes, I see heaven. I see all of my sin. No. Your perception of God could mess that up. When I see your eyes, you are like an angry God to me. No, Adam saw God because Adam was made in the likeness and the image of God. So when he looked into Eve's eyes, he said, that's God. That's my image of God. And she's here to help. She's here to be my assistance, not assistant, my assistance. And I'll do the same for her. And so there was a complete union. Why did God do that? He actually created man with a lack. He was only half the man he should be. That your lack is not a result of the fall. We've been tricked. Your lack is not a result of the fall. Your lack existed prior to the fall. And don't say, well, all I need is Jesus. No, God gave us one another. If all you needed was Jesus, then all Adam needed was God. Okay? But the lack that you have is a place for God to move. So what happens is Adam has a lack, so God has a place to move. And he moves right in there and pulls a rib out and gives him his Eve. The principle stands. Paul recognized lack in his own life. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm winding down. I'm trying to finish. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Real quick. Next to last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That is probably 2 Corinthians' most famous statement. We've used that on everything. I mean, if you don't like your job, you'll quote 2 Corinthians 12, 9. If you don't like your house, you'll quote 2 Corinthians 12, 9. If you're unhappy with sitting in traffic, you'll quote 2 Corinthians, whatever. We go, my God's grace is sufficient for me. Wasn't really what it meant, but it works. My grace is sufficient. I'm going to show you what it means. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whose weakness? Yeah, yours, not God's. God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. So you don't have to get rid of your weakness. Embrace it. Embrace your weakness. Not as in, make me weaker, God. No. God, I see an area in my life I'm absolutely weak. But all it does is teach me that your grace is to help me in that issue and that you look so good when I succeed in spite of my weakness. You look good. God said, Paul, I'm going to leave this in your life. I don't know what it was. We don't know for sure what it was. I got my theories, but I'll leave them alone. Whatever the weakness was, God looked good. When people looked into Paul's life and he still performed in spite of that weakness, people could say, man, God is good. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Man, I tell you what, I don't know very many Christians that would quote verse 10 and mean it. we would be calling our pastor and asking him to pray for us. Hey, I got infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses. I don't believe it's God's will that I go through any of these. That's what we'd say. I don't believe it's God's will I go through any of these. Really? John chapter 16, verse 33, real quick. John chapter 16, verse number 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Original Greek, the word will, in the world you will have tribulation. The word will is not even there. In the original Greek, it's in the world you have tribulation. It's not a will have, you have it. It's every second of your life. Why? Because you're in a common world and you're an uncommon person. And uncommon people don't fit real well into common worlds. And because you don't fit well into a common world, you're going to have persecution. And Jesus says, okay, don't worry about it. Don't worry about persecution. It's okay, because I have overcome the world. Now, what is incredible is what Jesus is saying is, if you'll only believe, do you believe? That's the question he asked two verses earlier in verse 31. He said, now do you believe? If you'll just believe, what you'll see is that I have already overcome the world. Done deal. God stands outside of space and time. He says, I've already overcome your situation. If you'll just trust in me, it'll be okay. I think what Moses saw was the other side of the Jordan. I think in Moses' spirit, he saw the land that flows with milk and honey. When he looked into that fire that burned, that bush that burned was not consumed. I think he saw more than the gold of Egypt. I think he saw the milk and honey of Canaan. And he walked right back into Pharaoh's hall, completely unafraid. He had seen the invisible. I got to close it out. Hebrews 11. By faith, here's the invisible. I love this verse. And look how long I've preached and don't have much time. Verse 27 of Hebrews 11. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why didn't he fear the wrath of the king? Because he endured as a man who saw him who is invisible. Man, I love that. I love that. Why are you not afraid of your situation? Because I've seen somebody that's invisible to you. No, that's good. He endured as a man who had seen someone invisible. Can you imagine? Go, did you guys see that? And they go, no, we didn't see that. I saw that. Well, if we didn't see it, it's not there. That's okay. I saw it. Moses continued to stand in front of Pharaoh. I think he had already seen the promised land. I think he had already seen God's people resting in the promised land. I think it's why it so infuriated him when the spies came back and didn't want to cross over. To Moses, he said, "What you?" And notice that all they did was look at the visible. You ought to see the size of those giants. And they're telling this to a guy who wasn't afraid of the most powerful general in the world because he had seen someone who is invisible, and they're trying to convince Moses they shouldn't go over because of the size of the giants. Can you imagine how that went over in Moses' head? Moses is saying, you're telling me what you saw? I'm telling you what I've seen that none of you can see. Man, that is believing God for everything he has promised you. By faith he kept the Passover. This happens in Egypt. He keeps the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And I want to close here. By faith they passed, that's the whole children of Israel, through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And what I felt like the Holy Spirit showed me is Israel crossed. This is Israel's only compliment in the entire hall of faith. Did you see this? Well, they do get the walls of Jericho fall down, but that was more obedience than faith. And on it, that was their obedience. It was Joshua's faith. Joshua didn't speak to Israel. He spoke to Joshua. He said, you lead them. Just march. Tell them to shut up, in fact. Remember, and Joshua tells them, don't talk for 7 days. We'll get to that next week. But this is Israel's only compliment. They walked across the Red Sea by faith, but here's what I felt the Spirit showed me. Look at the end of the verse. The Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Why did the Egyptians drown when they crossed the Red Sea? They didn't cross by faith. They crossed by sight. They walked in to a wall. There was water on both sides, and as they looked at it the whole way through. Crossed by sight. Sight says we can cross. Faith for Israel saw a sea. And faith said, we can cross where there is no place to cross. Egypt said, we can cross because there's a place to cross. And the moment that they lived by sight, the walls of water came tumbling down. The contrast here is Israel actually made it because they walked across it by faith. Egypt failed because they didn't walk across it by faith. And I believe if Egypt had walked in and said, God hath parted the waters, we shall cross over to the other side, I think Egypt would have made it as well. God has always responded to faith. Egypt was not going through by faith. They were going through by sight. Take that for what it's worth. I believe that there's some good nuggets of truth there. I want you to know this week you're the uncommon child. It's not just Moses. You're the uncommon child in a very common world. And it is important that you begin to see yourself that way. Who is this? Who is this bride who comes walking up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? That's you. That was Moses, and that's you. Who is this bride that comes walking? That's good. That's good. I started at 7:02, and I'm ending at 8:02. I want to give credit to my good friend John Sheesby. I've done this about 3 or 4 times during this study. I think we started in February. I'm blessed, so blessed by his teachings. He has done a phenomenal verse-by-verse in the book of Hebrews that is available at liberatedliving.com. So if you just can't get enough of the book of Hebrews, he has all of it on his site stretching back to, 2010 or 11. And I have fed and fed and fed for months off of his stuff. We'll use a lot of it. A lot of what we say is just the Holy Spirit giving us things, but I just like to give credit where it is due, and I compliment that ministry, and I plus to push you towards more good, fresh, free bread at liberatedliving.com. Great, great, great study on the book of Hebrews. Would you stand? I'll let you go home. Dismiss in the wonderful name of Jesus. It is Sunday as we're right around the corner. We're going to have a good time at 9:30 in the morning. Come and see us. We'll have a good time together, fellowshipping. There are offering plates here if you want to give. Just let the Holy Spirit tell you what to give. He can tell you what to give, and I know you'll hear him. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We lift you up. We thank you for the words that you gave us tonight to give to your people. We believe that you have blessed us, Lord, with insight. You have put us in front of the spout, so to speak, where your Spirit is flowing, and we thank you for it. And I'm praying that your people receive this word tonight, and that not just to hear it, but to plant it in their spirit, and that, Father, we start to see ourselves as the uncommon child and walk by childlike faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.